The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, critical to the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening, where we are in the analysis of Genesis chapter 34, verses 8 through 12. All right, as believer priests, we're in either one of two conditions. We're either in fellowship, that is, we're filled with God the Holy Spirit, and under His rulership, or we're under the rulership of our sin nature. How we get under rulership of our sin nature is through personal sin in the life. How we escape that condition is through the rebound technique. That's 1 John 1:9, where our prayer confession between the priest and God is private. You don't have to have an intermediary, human intermediary in that regards. In confession of those sins, He forgives you of your sins. You are then, once again, refilled with God the Holy Spirit. It is a rapid recovery system so that we can redeem the time as much as possible in regards to our Christian life, that we can serve God under the umbrella of righteousness that He has designed and provided for us through our new birth and through God the Holy Spirit. And in this way, we're able to apprehend the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for another opportunity to study the truth of Your Word. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in regards to those principles at hand that are apropos in regards to our own lives and serving You, what to look out for, what to not to engage in, as well as those things to engage in, and that God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to the truth in all matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in this section of Genesis 34, in verses 8 through 17, we have proposals for a marriage alliance initiated by Hamor and Shechem, and then countered by Jacob's sons. At this point, the news of Dinah's sexual assault has obviously reached the ears of Jacob's family. How much the citizens knew about this, we don't know. That's all speculation. But we do know Jacob's herd, the sons, as they were working out the field herd, they all head back to the house where Jacob's at. Hamor and Shechem are en route and arrive at Jacob's house, and they're all congregated together now to address the situation. It is Hamor's intent who takes the lead in regards to the proposal to Jacob and sons to seek to acquire Dinah for Shechem's wife, and in so doing, if you will, smooth over the situation at hand, as grievous as it may be, in regards to the criminal act. And that is how he approaches to do this, is seeking to try to buy them in regards to Dinah and the benefits that will arrive from it. In this whole situation, as we've seen, Jacob, the head of the house, determines to remain mum, silent, in regards to any reaction or addressing the situation in and of itself. We can come to the conclusion safely that once again fear has gripped him. That fear centers on the words he will finally spit out at the end of this whole thing in the chapter. And that is what people will think in regards to the situation. And the retaliation, potential retaliation that the family may face, and that obviously putting in harm's way again in his mind the promises of God, as if God can't take care of him. Now the sons on this occasion see the thing in a whole different light. They see it in a true light. Jacob's fear neutralizes him, it immobilizes him to act as he should, and that is to seek justice in regards to what happened to Dinah. He's got the head of the land, his son, the criminal that did it there, and obviously that would have been the opportune time to address it and demand justice in that respect. But he does not. And that shows you what sin fear does in regards to our witness to the life. It most often neutralizes what we should do, how we should apply in regards to our Christian life otherwise. The sons, on the other end of the coin, they see it for what it is. They see it as a grievous, gross act of crime against the nation itself, the family itself, Israel. The doctrinal aspects in their soul tells them just how wrong this is. And obviously, as we will see, because Jacob refuses to make application himself and take charge as he should, they end up taking charge of the situation. And in military terms, it ends up being you-know-what at the end. If you've been in the military, you know what I'm talking about. Otherwise, I won't be able to say it in Bible class. But it'll be messed up. And Jacob's going to end up being under another aspect of fear, even, if you will, worse than what he originally thought, supposed, in regards to his mind. All right, so here in verses 8 through 12, rereading the verses here as we were getting into this, we had the beginning, the bribes, or the sales pitch in regards to Hamor. Verse 8, but Hamor spoke with them, saying, "If the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter, please give her to him as a wife or in marriage." In verse 9, "And intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us," verse 10, "and the land will be open before you. Live and trade in it, and acquire property in it." And we see that Shechem indeed was alongside his father, even though he wasn't mentioned in the previous verse, verse 11. "Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, 'If I find favor in your sight, then I'll give whatever you say to me.'" Verse 12, "Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I'll give according as you say to me. But give me the girl as a wife or in marriage." So again, Hamor takes lead here in the conversation. He is taking upon himself the responsibility to try to acquire Dinah and sue this whole thing politically, etc., over with Jacob and son, brothers in regards to the situation. And he does so as a bribe, if you will, or trying to sell them in regards to a proposal that he is bringing forth. And here, both Shechem, Hamor and Shechem, they come off as a typical cosmic attitude that people, if you will, can be bought for a price. They run under greed. They're running under their STAs, unbridled. They're unbelievers. As we will see, and it will come out in the notes even more, Hamor sees dollar signs in front of him in regards to his whole proposal. That's on the table in his own thinking in this regard by assisting Shechem getting Dinah and the intermarrying, etc., coming in alliance with this family. Obviously, they see the wealth of Jacob and his family. They're right outside their city gates. They know their industry. They know how much money they have. And this is a big deal for Shechem. So they're run by their STAs. They operate under greed. People that operate under their sin natures often look at others and suppose that they can stimulate their STA in the same area in life and get their way and manipulate them as such. This is how people do manipulate other people in the cosmos through advertising and things of this nature, by soliciting another individual's STA, their lust grid, in certain areas, whether it's for the details of life, Bunsville, or whatever, you name it, in that regard. So they had this typical attitude. Point 5, page 13 of our notes, just pick up there. Both of these men are in a position to present a bribe of great monetary and secular value. They obviously are rulers of the land, the kingdom that they inhabit there. and hence have the means. 6, in turn, they are betting that Jacob and sons will let greed take priority over any legal complaints and see the advantage being offered. What people won't do for money, all you got to do is watch TV. People go out there and put themselves through all kinds of misery and on islands with snakes, naked, all other kinds of goofy stuff in order to make a few thousand bucks. You know, of course, our military can go out and face the same kind of dangers and get paid piddly, but you know how that goes. It's not entertaining. I got that in there, didn't I? So, obviously, what people will do for money, and all kinds of good shows, movies have been made in regard to this. 8, Hamor begins by here, point 7, they emulate many of the rich today that think that they can buy their way out of any legal infractions they may incur. Commit fraud, getting your kids into universities. And having the attitude, well, I didn't really do anything wrong. I mean, what's so bad about that? Wow. The moral conscience of society, of many people in society, has truly been cauterized. 8, Hamor here begins by trying to downplay, first of all, Shechem's sin as nothing more than overzealous affection in verse 8. Obviously, he's not for sure what the response is going to be from them. So the first thing he's got to do is address the situation and see if he can dilute it, changing it from a felony to really it's more of a misdemeanor type of deal. As he goes on to say here, point 8, in verse 8, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. 9, the verb describing Shechem's love here is not the typical Hebrew word ahev, translated love, as in verse 3. But to shock, that means be attached to someone or something, to be banded together is its literal use, so it gives you the idea in the verses there that we looked at. 10, now that the to shock, the longing for, being attached to, that is associated with the nephesh, the soul, as the Hebrew brings out, implies an emotional, spiritual experience associated with the physical. To Shechem, this is as close as he's going to get to a spiritual love, and that is through his own SCA emotions and affections in regards to others. A true spiritual love. Obviously, people can be attached in their souls and be unbelievers in that sense. That that is not what the true person is after. The person, his doctrine is after. So 11, the idea here is that Shechem's sexual aggression, the banding together, coming together, the pre-consummation, if you will. The idea here is that Shechem's sexual aggression was really just uncontrolled enthusiasm anticipating the acquisition of Dinah for his wife. That's what he's trying to propose here on defense, in his defense of his son Shechem. 12, in other words, isn't an accusation of rape harsh in light of pre-intentions proposed to whom one desires as their soulmate? God, he desires as his soulmate in this case. So 13, the doctrine itself is that outside of marriage, forced sexual intercourse upon an unwilling partner is rape no matter intent. You can have all the excuses you want. 'Course, the big argument in the legal circles today is what constitutes rape among sexual partners. So you can argue out that however you see doctrine in your soul. Thirteen or 14. Then to give validity to his attempt to deflate the crime, hey, more politely here, politically, ask on behalf of Shechem to please give her, that being Dinah, to him in marriage. 15, in other words, quote, see, this was Shechem's intent all along, end quote. We've come to ask for her hand in marriage. That's what it's all about. He wants to marry her. So look past what happened. It's just a kid, two kids, wanting to get together, see. But that's not the way it's been presented to Jacob, his sons. And the more you kind of get into this, the more I'm convinced it's probably some of her mates went with her from the family, and they reported back exactly what happened. But anyway. That she wasn't had any in this marriage proposal. So 16, now this first part of Hamor's narrative would have an air of solemnity to it, to appear he did not take Shechem's actions lightly. He would obviously be serious at this point in time, looking at how the defense mechanism works in regards to people trying to brush over something that's serious on one hand, but not quite so serious as one may think or perceive. 17, yet there is no real indication of any remorse or apology otherwise, betraying his attitude of superiority and lack of respect for morality and true justice as if somehow they're above the law. I know that it was not uncommon for these pagan cultures for sexual acts to be looked upon with a blind eye by the authorities and others around them. I mean, obviously, if Abraham is trying to pawn his wife off as a sister to escape that potential, that tells you how rampant that was. But that is no excuse for a nation. Otherwise, it's still wrong, see. And here he comes off, Hamor does, at least the impression that it left me, very condescending, take charge kind of guy. You're really a peon when it comes to these things. I know what's going on. You know. And his moral conscience, obviously, is cauterized in this area. That's the way politicians are a lot. Their moral senses have been numbed. In fact, many of them believe deathly in regards to even fallacious things that they propose. See. That's what happens when you don't keep your conscience peeled back with doctrine and sensitized. You fall for a human viewpoint and you deceive yourself in regards to things. All right, 18 is where we left off. In verses 9 and 10 now, Hamor's words take on a change in tone to a more upbeat mood. Now he's going to turn on the salesmanship technique here. 19, this to sell the bride itself. As to the real benefits that could arise out of the occasion in the marriage itself. In other words, quote, look, it could really be a good thing. In contrast to as it may be perceived initially. This could really turn into a good thing for all concerned. To put the spin on it, see. Put the spin on it. A good salesman can do that. Anything you say to them, they'll put a spin on it. Try to direct you back in regards to the product they want you to buy. I remember going through real estate school, working on my broker's license in Oklahoma. I ran across a guy. He had it down pat. No matter what argument a person would give you in regards to why they didn't want to buy a house or sell a house, he gave you a line that could reverse the whole thing. Did I practice it? Only on occasion. Fortunately, I wasn't in real estate for selling homes and things of that nature out of a different branch of real estate. So it can be done. That's all I'm saying to you. I know it because I've heard it. See, the spins that people put on things. So 20, it would provide opportunity for a long-lasting peace and harmony between the families. As Hamor presents for consideration here for Jacob's sons, quote, and intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Wow, Kathan, Ephbath, Nathan, Gib, Lamed, Wow, Ephbath, Lakach, Lamed. So, the proposal is become united with us. Bond yourselves with us. As my son wants to band himself with your daughter. See. So 21, the cosmic approach was of course completely at odds with the patriarchal tradition espoused by Abraham, Isaac, Rebecca, and then later by the Mosaic Law. To intermarry with a pagan culture. Was doctrinally looked down upon. Even before the Mosaic Law came out, Abraham, Isaac, and Rebekah, they all saw the validity of the doctrine of separation before even the nation was given its stringent requirements in that regards. So separation is not a new doctrine. It comes about through common sense. Much of it. Genesis 24, 3 and 7 again. To revisit this a little bit. In regards to looking for Isaac's right woman. Obviously, had prayed about it, put it in God's hands. It wasn't uncommon for a parent to use their wisdom to assist their children in finding the right opposite number. So Abraham sends his servant out to all people, Laban and family, to look for a daughter because they are a group of believers. The rest of the people around them were unbelievers. In regards to even initially looking for God to bring about the right opposite number for Isaac, it must come from the pool of believers. And then the servant had the wisdom to look for a believer that had all the traits that we would consider for one who experientially was on track doctrinally. That she knew her place as a wife, as a husband's helper, and things of this nature. See, all that's in this. The dumb and naive, they just superficially read through it. They don't grasp these principles that tie in with the New Testament doctrine. Anyway, Abraham made it very clear, no exceptions, that verse 3, middle of verse 3, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of Canaanites among whom I live. Yeah, you got to live in a world of negative volition, but it doesn't mean that you embrace them as your best friends or as your spouse in life and things of this nature. At least that's not the pool that you're going to look from. I know how things could turn out otherwise. But it is a game of spiritual roulette when you try to approach life in that regard rather than being patient and waiting upon God. Verse 37, and the servant repeats Abraham's words to the family in regards to Rebekah, and my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live. Then Isaac and Rebekah, that situation, as we saw with Jacob, 27:46. Rebecca said to Isaac, I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. Esau is an unbeliever. He had no concern about right woman, right man, and right woman in terms of spiritual ramifications and the family, etc., the covenant promises and all the things associated with it. So he married pagans, and they brought hell to the house. And she uses that as leverage, as Isaac here is under a wake-up call in his whole situation. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these, Heth being a subcategory of Canaanites, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? And then Isaac, obviously, he recognizes it. He knows how Rebekah came to him as his right woman. The servant told him everything about it, the whole ordeal, how God brought them together. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, he commanded him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And then as you get into Israel in its national entity, the same principle is then commanded by God on a national level. Deuteronomy 7:3. As they go into the land under the conquest generation, God uses an arm of righteousness often to conquer unrighteousness, nations against nations, and he can use evil to destroy evil. Here, Israel is in line. Obviously, the Canaanites, under their pagan cultures, had come to a point that God said enough, and it's his judgment to remove their political rulership over a certain real estate as nations. And he's given it over to Israel through his choice. And when they go in and they conquer these people, they are not to have anything to do with their culture. And after the fact, verse 2, when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them, no mercy. And I've heard Christians say for how long, God of the Old Testament is different than God of the New Testament. All right. They won't be saying that when Jesus returns. Anyway, furthermore, for our intrinsic purposes, verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. And through much of Israel's early history, they violated this doctrine of separation. They were associating with other nations. They were bringing in their pagan cultures, and they were setting up their pagan altars and sacrifices in regards to the land through kings. You go through that, and you see how many kings got involved in all this stuff. And another king that might pop up, he was righteous, and he'd go in and he'd clean the land and kill off all the evil people involved in it and all these other things. So, you know, people can say what they want to say about this doctrine, but it seems to carry a lot of weight in God's eyes as it is proposed to nations as well as people. Confer Joshua 23:12-13. And it is prophesied in regards to their weakness and fallacy of associating with these people. Here in Joshua's farewell address, in spite of the conquest, he knows the nature of the sin nature. He prophesies how the nation is going to go corporately. He says, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. In fact, they've not possessed all the land that was promised to them even yet. They still haven't got their act together yet. They got another 7 years of hell they got to go through, and then it will get together. But anyway, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you. The cosmos is seductive. in trying to appeal to your flesh, see, because they are masters of the flesh. We're trying to master the flesh. And a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish off this good land which the Lord your God has given you through the fifth cycle of discipline and dispersion from the land, which occurred in 721 B.C. for the northern kingdom of Israel and 586 B.C. of the southern kingdom of Judah. Which Judah, the northern kingdom basically remained dispersed. Judah was dispersed for some 70 years and returned back to the land in 516 B.C. But anyway. So he prophesies and tells them because of their violation of these things. Now, I forgot verse 12 there. If you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, if is a prophecy that they will. And then Ezra 9:11-14. Verse 10, and now, our God, what shall we say after this? We have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you have entered, you are entering to possess is an unclean land, which the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which they have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. That's why you are to remain aloof from them. So now do not give your daughters to your sons, nor take their daughters to your sons. Never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it as its inheritance to your sons forever. Quit looking to the cosmos to bless you. Look to God to bless you. See. Verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you are our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve with grace, and have given us an escape remnant as this. Shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? Keep on pursuing and violating the doctrine of separation. Eventually, it will take its toll. It will take its toll. You've been warned. You want to play that game, that's fine. Nobody has to do anything. God will do it all. So 22, now the irony can't be missed here as violation of separation beginning with Dinah. Now opens the doors for its repudiation on a much larger scale. Dinah violates separation. Now the doors open to violate it on a larger scale. To continue to rationalize it. Let your SCA continue to drive you and govern your thinking. So that's an irony that's involved in all this. She was in our city. She came to us. We didn't come to her. No. So come on and join us. 23, by embracing other than positive volition in marriage, liberty here is offered now for acquiring whomever you desire. Give your daughters, take our daughters. That's the offer. A liberty, freedom, and acquisition of a partner. As a husband or wife. To assimilate yourself into our peoples, our genetics, our culture. 24, this is the SCA, a draw upon the soul, that is, providing liberty as to associations. This is the SCA, draw upon the soul, to rationalize compromising the doctrine of separation. In other words, doctrine aside, your SCA tells you, I'm free to choose my own friends. I have that freedom. And obviously in our society, freedom is bannered about like you don't know what. And half the people don't know what they're even talking about. Understand this. You're never completely free, no matter which side you choose. Whether you decide to go with God or whether you decide to go with the cosmos and your own SCA, you will be enslaved to that side. But the SCA is going to try to convince you that I can make my own friends. I know better than God knows in regards to these things. So walk their SCA stimulates my SCA otherwise. See, I can overcome that. It'll take its toll. Sooner or later, it will drag you down. So this whole idea that's being proposed here is giving them liberty in regards to associations. Look how much a bigger pool we'll all have to draw from in regards to fulfilling our desires in life, in relationships. Then they are to think of the economic advantages as part of the package. As it continues on, quote, thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it, and acquire property in it. The Hebrew wow, vocabulary words wow, eth, yeshav, wow, ha, eretz, land, hayah, become, lamed, paneh, yeshav, wow, sakar, wow, akaz, bet. What Hamor doesn't recognize is that God has already promised this real estate and prosperity blessing upon Jacob and his heirs. The land that the Hivites possess, God has promised this to them already. To be their foundation of real estate, to be blessed in, and to acquire much in that respect. And that was part of the Abrahamic covenant that's passed down to the heirs. Again, Genesis 28:13. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, this to Jacob. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. So 27, the offer coming from Hamor is a satanic or cosmic counterfeit. It's a cosmic counterfeit designed to tempt Jacob and sons to forego God's plan of blessing and patience and acquire these things as soon as possible. Nothing new in regards to Satan. He's been doing it with people all along. He tried the trick on Jesus in the 40-day wilderness temptation. To skip the cross, Satan says, I own the world. It's under my rulership. I'll give you the world. Now. Now. You don't have to go through all that suffering. You don't have to endure under God's plan in your life. Join us. Join our ranks. And the cosmos will bless you now according to our terms and conditions. Satan has a counterfeit for every aspect of doctrine. As well as every other form of twisted disorientation and misinterpretation of it. He can use doctrine and put it in the wrong context and twist it in that regard. He did that with Jesus. And that is to draw upon the cosmos rather than to wait upon God. You say, well, I've been waiting long enough. All right. Fine. That's long enough. Go after it. And then you'll never see what God really had for you. Matthew 4, 8 and 9. The devil took him to a very high mountain. Again, here the whole deal of Jesus fasting for 40 days. The Fundies like to make this look like it's some type of religious ritual he's going through. He's fasting because of the pressure of the test that's on his soul. He has no appetite. People don't understand that the testing didn't consist just of the things that we have recorded for us here in our gospel narrative, of the few temptations that come out. No, it was consistent testing for 40 solid days and nights by Satan. The language makes that clear. We've been through it in the past. I've addressed this for us in that regard. And while we have recorded for us here in our gospel accounts, by all intents and purposes, basically draws us to the end of the 40-day scenario. And that's when Satan takes his biggest swing, his biggest temptation. Not to read all of it again, but just for our intents and purposes in regards to promising him the world without having to undergo the sufferings that God the Father has placed before each and every one of us in representation of this plan in Satan's world. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, verse 8, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. That's all their wealth, all their power. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. And in all of Jesus' response, it's always responded with doctrine. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That was his last big hurdle of temptation that he endured. Now, Jesus didn't have a sin nature. But I guarantee you, even without a sin nature, look how easily man fell in the garden. It didn't take no 40 days of Satan, the serpent, sitting there soliciting him with all the promises of the universe basically to give him. It's just a matter of hitting the weak link that was Eve in that occasion. Deceiving her, and the devil left him, and behold, angels came again to minister to him. So that is part of our test. Clinging to doctrine, making doctrine our number one priority in life. And that is that when it comes to all the advantages of physical, cosmic blessings and things of that nature, that we'll wait upon God. That wherever we may trip and fall here on occasion, as we might do, that ultimately we're not going to cave in and forsake doctrine in regards to the pursuit of these things. That we will wait upon God. God knows what's best. God knows people's souls. God knows the perfect matches. He'll bring in the periphery, the individual, if you're waiting on your right opposite number, the right individual. And it'll be clear. Everything that our society throws at us is counter that. You've got to get out there. You've got to get on the dating lines. You've got to get in the dating circles. Or you'll never meet anybody. I got a couple phone numbers I'll give you from way back when. That's our society. If you don't pursue, you'll never get it. No, what you're supposed to do is wait upon God. You got to determine what God's will is in regards to these things. That's part of those tests in our life. You've got to work out your own salvation. Others may look be around you and be privy to the situation and see maybe an error going on, whatever. But really, we stay out of those things, even if you do, basically, unless you have a position, a place, a friend, you're a friend or a parent or whatever, to interject. You just stay out. People got to come to their own conclusions in regards to these things. See, let people grow up on their own. We give them the best advice we can, but we don't meddle. I mean, you can't do that. So, anyway, I guess that point's probably been hammered enough. But we all need it, and we continue to need to hear it. I'm not beneath that either myself. I know that. See, those things in life that attract the eye, details, you know, relationships. God's giving my fill of those. I'm good. That one. But you know, other things. And that wasn't meant to sound derogatory about relationships. He's blessed me immensely. After I got on doctrine, before that I reaped what I sowed. 28. So what Amor is offering is nothing new. We make mistakes. You live with it. With doctrine, now you're back on the right track. So Hamor is really offering nothing new here. 29, the proposition that he's making here is a trap that if agreed to would have submerged the Israelites into the Canaanite civilization, and thus they would have lost their identity as God has set them apart as a race. They would have been assimilated into that culture. 30, Hamor's overtones, overtures, sound conciliatory and appealing to the uninformed. Nor were they insincere. Sincerity. People can be very sincere. They have good intentions. But intentions are not always right. No matter how sincere one may be, doesn't mean that what they're proposing is correct. You have one gauge to look at to discern these types of things in your life. That's Bible doctrine, if you want to determine it correctly before God. See, that's why we have this doctrine. That's why we pursue it week in, week out, Bible class after Bible class, to keep it fresh in our minds, keep all these things thinking in our minds, what we call reprogramming our minds with the mind of Christ, to think like God thinks. No matter who you may hear it from, you can take it and bounce it off your frame of reference in regards to what the Scriptures teach, what examples we've been given, etc. Thirty-one, he negotiates from a strong position, obviously as leader of the land, but from a position wrongly attained. He doesn't have the right to offer this to them, actually, because that's God's right to give them the land. Thirty-two, as prince of the land, as we saw in verse 2, he has all the leverage needed to make these things happen. And for the superficial, it looks like embracing the cosmos is the best prescription to the test. All right, well, it's a pretty gross infraction there, but your offer, that kind of softens it. You can just hear the SCA mind twirling. For the one truly isn't trying to pursue what God's will is in regards to one's life, otherwise, not committed to it. 33 in verse 11, we see that Shechem had been present for his father all along. To embrace the cosmos. What else can I say about it? They're there dangling it all the time at us. We had the best way to do it. Follow our lead. 34, Shechem's pushy and impetuous nature cannot contain itself as he jumps into the negotiation to try and close the deal now. I've colored these men simply by the language that is given to me to describe them and their actions. I'm not trying to be mean-spirited in regards to them. Both of them are sharp. But one definitely is a spoiled brat. He's impetuous. He's of that age where he can't wait. And he's used to getting what he wants and otherwise taking it, just as he took Dinah. So this impetuous nature now comes about, rather than just let his dad soothe these things over, put that matter in his hands, and let the older generation, the wiser of the two, deal with the situation. Now he's got to put his two cents in. He thinks he's going to sweeten the pot. All he's going to do is piss people off a lot more. That's what he's going to do. Thirty-five in Shechem's speech to Jacob and his sons, the author emphasizes their relationship with Dinah over their personal identity. That is, Shechem said to her father and to her brothers, looking at Dinah's relationship with them, rather than Jacob and sons. That's Amar El Ab Wow El Ach. 36 is a subtle teaser for the reader that Shechem is staring into the, quote, mouth of the lion, end quote. You're not dealing with John Q. Citizen out here, the typical cosmic negative reversionist. You're dealing with people that are in tune in a relationship with one another that is bonded together by doctrine, by the Abrahamic covenant. See? And you have violated that family. See? This is her father, this is her brothers. People that normally, under normal circumstances, will fight to the end of their life to defend another member of their family. See? Thirty-seven. That he is not dealing with typical John Q. Citizen, as accustomed to in his kingdom, but those that have a relationship with their daughter and sister that might ferociously defend her honor. Let me reread that again. That is, he is not dealing with the typical John Q. Citizen as he's staring in the mouth of the lion, as accustomed to in his kingdom, but those that have a relationship with their daughter and sister that might ferociously defend her honor. You hear that a lot in families, at least in families I've been around growing up, brothers and sisters. A brother will jump immediately to the defense of their sister, especially a younger sister. See. Thirty-eight. While his opening statement may have the facade of apology, it rings hollow as he pathetically says, "If I find favor in your sight, favor, grace, as it may be interpreted, matzah ken bet ayin." That's verse 11. 39, contrasted to the phrasing of Jacob's approach to his brother Esau, looking for acceptance and forgiveness and grace, as that word kin is used in that context. Shechem here, in his part, he anoints his words with maximum bribe. In other words, if you look and contrast, compare the two situations in this request of finding grace. When you have Jacob with brother Esau, Jacob's use of the term grace or favor truly is of a humble nature, looking for forgiveness and acceptance in that regards. With Shechem, it's followed up immediately with a huge bribe. I'll buy your forgiveness. Another condescending approach. As if I don't have any moral standards. How dare you approach me that way? See? And that's what the brothers are thinking. All right, well, our time's all but up, so we'll save this for Sunday first session. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.